hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And don't forget, it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. So support them. Go check out the work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joined with you as we turn to what is probably the most worshipy chapter of the entire book of Nehemiah. Look forward to that, chapter 8. Joining us for the exploration is Pastor John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Shank, welcome.
Nice to be back. It's been a little while.
I was thinking it's been a long time.
I had some things, and then we had a convention, and then now we're back.
Were you a delegate to the convention too?
No, I wasn't. So then,
I didn't remember seeing you up there, but I wasn't sure.
No, Pastor Ball.
That's right. Hello, same circuit. You know what? That shows you how...
Your pastor.
My pastor. Hello. So it shows you how well my mind's working today. Well, before we actually dig into the chapter, would you ask the Lord's blessing at our study of His Word?
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, You are the one who calls us and gathers us together as Your holy people. It is through Your very word that You have sanctified us. You have made us holy through Your Son. Therefore, abide with us through this Your very word of promise. Enlighten us by Your word so that we may always be kept and sustained in Your very word of promise. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. Well, people of by God, remember that you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during this hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or call us around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, what kind of introduction you want to give us to this particular chapter?
When we turn to this chapter, we're going to, as you said, it's a worship-filled chapter, and it reminds us that this section of the Word of our Lord, and even Ezra to be added to it, this is not just about a holy city in and of itself, or a rebuilding of a temple that's just about bricks, or a rebuilding of a city wall that's just about defenses and strategy. Here, this holy city is to be filled with holy people. And these holy people are made holy through the proclamation of the word. So this is not coincidence. This is not just, oh, you know what? I think we should read God's word. And I think the law should be read. There is the great purpose of all the activity that has been undertaken is finding its point in the proclamation of the word.
Excellent. Excellent. As we go through it, it's kind of fascinating. I think as we work through the history of Israel, we don't have much of an indication before the exile of this institution we meet right away in the pages of the New Testament called the synagogue. The idea of the Jews coming together just for reading of Torah and singing the praises of God and asking His blessings. I mean, that's just sort of not there in the early pages of the Old Testament. But when the people are driven into exile and the only thing they got with them are the scrolls, all of a sudden that institution comes to be. And I think they bring it back with them. And if we can look at it like this, I mean, synagogue literally means to come together. So this is the big synagogue. All the people coming together that had returned, listening now to the word of God, coming together for that purpose. And it's from this that we have what we even call in the church the service of the word. I mean, it literally, we bar as Christians, that comes to us out of the synagogue, our normal way of our worship there.
Yeah, and there's a lot that we are going to be able to draw out from, some as you're talking about with the synagogue, our local assembly. But I would also want us to see, too, and I'm sure you'll be with it, with the understanding of the festivals that will be talked of.
Mm-hmm.
Not only does this local gathering speak of just a localness of the church, but there is a gathering of all peoples of all time around the Word of God that unites us. Yes, it's this invisible union that we have in Christ, but here we get to see where this gathering is to be around, and it is around the proclamation. So there is a union that is bigger than just my local gathering, and my local gathering points to an eternal gathering. And these feasts that will be spoken of, and the time frame for when Ezra begins to speak forth the law, also shows us why this is happening in this time frame. So not only do we have a gathering together around God's word locally, but we also, this local gathering points us to a eternal gathering of all people, our promise of everlasting life in Christ.
All right. I'm going to go ahead and dig in then, and we'll start talking about these words. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Just going to stop at that point. One of the questions that James sent into us that I think it's sort of fascinating with this whole thing is, how long have the exiles been back at this time? And was the temple worship performed the same then as it would have been performed in the days of Jesus of Nazareth? Now, James, if you have yourself a Lutheran Study Bible, you have this wonderful little cheat thing that runs in the margins that gives you the dates, but then that only introduces a whole series of interesting notes. So the time of Ezra's coming back, we have that listed about 530, but this event is listed about 445. So Ezra would have been enormously old at the time that this is being read to the people there. And I think that also might be a factor. We're going to hear in a little bit that he had interpreters and people helping the people to understand. We're going to get to that. But it could also be because he's a very old man with a very soft voice trying to speak to a very large crowd. Any thought on that?
Yeah, and we have Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple, which happens first, and the time frames, again, Pastor Whedon pointed out properly, it is great to have a good study Bible, Lutheran Study Bible, in front of you so that you can quickly make references to these things. And then there's commentaries like the Concordia Commentary that lists out some variations in time frames. I was looking at the Concordia Commentary on this section, mm-hmm. and it talks about variations and then comes to a conclusion which goes along with the Lutheran Study Bible and the scholars that have undertaken to review dates and times. So we can see that time frame, understand it, and then see that, yes, the temple was rebuilt. But then when you ask about the worship life, in our own chapter, we get to see that there is almost a rediscovery, not like the word is hidden per se or that God left, but the people had not been faithful in proclaiming God's word. And then if you're not faithful in the proclamation of God's word, then the worship, you can't have one without the other. And you get to see that has
had fallen
eroded
away for a long time.
So that they didn't even remember certain festivals. Yeah. and the timing of the festivals, so that had needed to be reestablished. So that might point to an answer of that second question, that there had to be a reestablishment not only of the city and its buildings and its wall, but a reestablishment of the people around the God, around the Word of God as well. Mm-hmm.
It's worth noting, then we're talking from the time to, you know, to the time of our Lord, 400 plus years. People say, well, how on earth could worship remain stable throughout that time? Actually, that would not be that unusual.
Right.
It's true. If you went to the divine service in AD 700, or say 800 with Charlemagne, and then you went to the divine service 400 years later, you'd be really surprised about how little things had actually changed. So, there are things that always change, but there are things that are just sort of constant and flowing there. So I suspect that it would be largely what our Lord experienced there. The big difference, of course, being that they would have had a much bigger, nicer, worthier temple. they built a better church by the time of Jesus, a gift of Herod the Great, of all things. Any other comments on what we read? What's the Watergate? It doesn't have anything to do with Richard Nixon.
So the Watergate was actually outside of this area that had been restored. This is an area that was not at this point included into the walled area. So we're now outside of that area in an area that would have still been a bit in remnants of what it would have been from the days of conquest and the destruction of Jerusalem. So we're on the east side of Jerusalem, there in an area to be gathered.
What's the Book of the Law of Moses? I mean, do we know what that is? Do we have any hints of what that? I mean, is he talking total Torah? Is he talking a section of the Torah? What's he thinking?
I'm thinking, and where we should be going is this is that we are looking at the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and why do we say that? Not just it's not just reading of the Ten Commandments, just very specifically saying here's the law, Ten Commandments. Let's spend a nice 6 hours going over the law and explaining the law. Not that that would be bad. That's good. We do this in confirmation. We do this in studying of what the Ten Commandments are and where they point us, the uses of the law, all these things. That's good. But when we go further in our chapter and see that they've been reading through and notice and rediscover festivals that have been overlooked, and a time frame that had been not put into practice, well, those are references in different places of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, of the Bible, that reference these festivals, what should be done. And so then when we have like a multiple point thing, a 3 points of how to celebrate this festival, well, then we're seeing that they're grabbing these sections from multiple places of those five books of Moses to incorporate all of what should be done and the understanding of it to be a joyous occasion. So I would point us to see that this is more than just reading of the Ten Commandments or reading of just something else. But we're reading of the Torah. Now, in those 6 hours, maybe you wouldn't be able to finish the whole reading of the first five books if you just read them in total, starting at the beginning and going to the end. But there's some section, and we'll get there when it talks about clearly, that we might be looking at breaking up in divisions. So he's reading from divisions or reading in translations and bringing in interpretation or proclamation. So there's a lot going on.
So it's fascinating to me that this is one of those places where here we have in canonical scripture, a passage which also is mirrored in the Apocrypha. So in the book of First Esdras, and you get to chapter 9, about halfway through that chapter, we have the priests and the Levites And the people of Israel settled in Jerusalem and in the country on the new moon of the seventh month, the first day of the month, if you will, when the sons of Israel were in their settlements, the whole multitude gathered with one accord into the open square before the east gate of the temple. So it makes me wonder, is it describing it from heading the other direction? If you look the other direction, you're looking at the temple there. And they told Ezra, the chief priests and reader, to bring the law of Moses that had been given by the Lord God of Israel. So Ezra, the chief priest, brought the law for all the multitude, men and women, and all the priests, to hear the law on the new moon of the seventh month. So you've got, I mean, it's a fascinating a parallel between the two. The names we're going to get to are not quite the same. Many of them that do overlap, but they're not all the same. But here's another source describing this exact same event that was taking place. The Apocrypha sticks in, oh, and the priests had to be taught this too. I think that's an interesting thing. What the Apocrypha's version of it left out was that it wasn't just the men and women, but it was also all who could understand. In other words, assuming the children that could be taught, that could hear that word and learn from it. They were all gathered together. Any comment or thought on that?
And then it was on the first day of the month, which has special understanding for us because this is also, so in this month of the Jewish calendar, there are four festivals. So on this day, it is actually a festival day, the festival or Feast of Trumpets. So this is a day dedicated, set aside, a memorial day to the Lord, in which we can see, well, why is this so significant that they chose this day? Not only is this just days after, 6 days after the completion of the work of the wall, but here is the first day of the month in the Festival of Trumpets, which is supposed to be set aside a day of rest in which we remember the wonderful workings of our God. Well, what better way to remember him than through proclamation? So there's significance of the day, too.
Yeah, and I like the idea that it's a beginning of sorts, if you will. As there was tohu wabohu, there was the formlessness and voidness of the world, the darkness out of which God called into being order. So out of the chaos and disaster that had befallen the people of Israel, he's in the process of creating an order again. And I don't think it's an accident that probably some of those words were the very first things that are read to this people, brand new people being created again, recreated, a new beginning for the people of God as they return to the land. And really, this will be the final prep before the fulfillment of all things in the birth of Messiah. Let's read a little further, verse 3. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You know, when you pick up one of the first documents we have outside the pages of the New Testament is like Justin's description, his apology to the emperor. And he's trying to show why you don't really need to be going around killing these Christians because they're not quite as bad as what you think they are. And in the midst of that, he has it's this description of Christian worship. And what's fascinating to me is that he says that, that we read from the memoirs of the apostles or of the prophets as long as time permits. We're so used to these wimpy little readings you get in church. You read three verses, and then you call it a reading. This is a massive reading that was undertaken here by Ezra, just of a piece with what Justin describes as the early Christians worship. They actually got together and they read a long time and listened. And it's really clear they weren't tuning him out. It says they were attentive. Help me understand why that really would be the case. in a place, a culture, a time where the ability to read and certainly the ability to actually have the document that you can carry away with you in your iPhone was not there.
Right. And even the ability to understand the Hebrew might have been needed for translation. So that word of clarity. So the people are listening with eager ear. Their ears were all attentive to the book. This is, again, maybe the first time, I don't know, maybe all of their lives that they've had this opportunity to hear the word. They've heard of the word. They heard about the word, but now they're hearing from the word. And yes, it's early morning until noon of day or midday. And then the people are going to be dismissed. It's not like they said, oh, enough's enough. I mean, it's not like they're grumbling and wanting this to end, but they're going to be dismissed by those to go and celebrate, rejoice, and eat. So this is a festival day too. So there's other things that need to be accomplished in this giving thanks. So yeah, there might be some corrective to our weak attentive attention spans, our weak thoughts of what a Sabbath day should be. A Sabbath day is 60 minutes, and Pastor, you better not go 5 minutes over. You know, that's not a day.
Okay, I'm going to throw out here two something that's going to get people mad, but I would say it anyway. That's why I think that it's really... You can't be attentive to a reading if you've got your eyes glued to a reading printed in a bulletin or projected on a screen or even read in a book. Faith comes by hearing, not by reading. I'm not denying that the word can work faith in reading, but I'm saying the assembly of the church is fundamentally from, you know, we see here from this time forward, an assembly of people listening to someone who is reading to them. And listening is a group activity.
Yeah.
And I think that, boy, here's a challenge. If you've never tried this in church, try it. Dump the bulletin. Don't look at it. Don't read along. Just listen to the readers as they read. And you'll have a different experience of the Word of God. Then you're not sitting there saying, oh, look, he mispronounced that word. Or, oops, I think that, you know, he didn't really pause at that comma. Or, you know, whatever the thoughts that run through a person's head as they're listening to a lector. Just let the reading be given to you as a gift. And it comes as a very different experience.
And sometimes, and, you know, we're giving out helpful pieces of information. Sometimes it can be helpful to close your eyes and just listen. Because our eyes can become distractions to hearing because we're catching the attention of something else going on. A father having to take care of his child for a moment. Something else happened, right?
Yeah.
Or even the reader's stance, the readers, the lectors, whatever. Just listen, as you said, because that's what the people here are doing. They're gathering as one man. As if they're one.
We didn't talk about that. We really need to pick that up on the other side of the break because that I think that corresponds to what we have like in 1 Corinthians 11, the epitalta, to gather. When you come together in one place is the way we usually translate it. But, I mean, to come together as one is the very definition. I mean, in one listening body. More on that on the other side of these messages. We'll be right back, people loved by God.
I'm Grace Kane, a junior at Lutheran High School South in St. Louis. Every day, I can grow in my faith with Christian faculty and other young believers. Together, we grow in the challenging academic environment at Lutheran South. Thanks to my school, I'm ready to not just go to college, but excel in college and throughout the rest of my life. Have you checked out Lutheran schools lately? Learn more at lhssstl.org. That's lhssstl.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Harrison. Let me tell you about something new and exciting. We call it Life Together, a monthly digital digest where I'll be sharing news and highlights from Synod publications and multimedia outlets. There'll be something for everyone. Each digest will be delivered to your inbox, showing how we live and work together to proclaim the gospel and bear Christ's mercy to one another in our congregations, communities, and the world. Please be sure to subscribe today. You'll be glad you did.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. And this show, remember, is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Our guest today, Pastor John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. And as always, you are welcome to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour and email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call us locally, 314-821-0850, around the country, 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to read a little further, and then we can talk about this, the rest of this. I'm going to finish this little section, if that's okay. So, Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on the left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. A couple things that I find of great interest here. First of all, he's not standing alone. He stands with a bunch of people giving the gifts. Again, reminds me of in our churches, we have both a presiding minister and assisting ministers, you know, lectors, whatever, helping out with the service. I also find it fascinating that when he's got a wooden platform, which we might call a pulpit, although it's big enough to hold all these people. But it's raised above the people. So the people gathered as one, and then above them is set this wooden platform. Again, in the church's traditional structure, the chancel is always raised. It's always up above. For the practical reason of allowing the people to actually see the action that's happening there and participate in it and be led by it. But it's also, I think, pointing us toward the ascent, if you will, the ascent to heaven, this place where heaven and earth come together. When he opens the book, all the people stand. Now, I find it absolutely fascinating. I have here in my hands the Missouri Synod's first English worship book. And in this English worship book, if I look at the rubrics are pretty scarce in Lutheranism. The instructions, they are there, but they're not a lot of them. But there isn't, listen to this. After the collect of the day, then the minister then turning to the congregation says, and then they give the example for the first Sunday of Advent, the Christian congregation may hear now with due devout attention the epistle for the day, the first Sunday in Advent, which is written in the epistle of St. Paul to the Romans in the 13th chapter from the 11th to the 14th verse and reads as follows, parentheses, the congregation rises. In our tradition now, people stand for the reading of the gospel, and we make a big deal about how they're standing for the words of Jesus. But historically, when the word of God is read, the people stood. Because when the King of all kings is talking to you, you don't sit with your butt planted in a pew somewhere. You stand to hear with attention the God who is speaking to you in his great love and mercy and kindness. So I find that little shift that's happened among us in recent years to be fascinating. I think that our ancestors would get this when they saw Ezra open the book, that, well, of course we'd stand. God's getting ready to speak to us. Why would we be sitting?
Right, right. No, and it's not just a gesture of obedience or something. It's a gesture of desiring to hear, to know, and to confess who this God is, as you so rightly said. He is the King of Kings. I mean, if we were gonna quickly pop up without having to be gestured for it, and I love having to make every announcement and every gesture. Try to not do that as much.
But you need to hear. Have you ever heard Joe Hurl's, Professor Joe Hurl, Dr. Joe Hurl, his take on this? It's absolutely hysterical. He does it with a straight face, where he's like, you know, have you ever been to one of those worship services where the pastor says, we will begin by singing hymn number, gives the number. That is hymn number. It can be found at number in the front of the hymnal. Please stand and join me as we sing hymn number. And there's some people who do that all the way through the whole thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. It's great that the people sort of had it ingrained in them that, God's speaking. On our feet we go.
And if we do this for a local magistrate, right, a judge, the judge is here. We got
the judge has entered the chamber. Stand, right?
Yeah. Here, though, the judge speaks his judgment. So maybe we should stand.
And then this beautiful thing that Ezra then blesses the Lord, because this is when God gives you a gift, you know, he's that sort of standing in front of the gift going, wow, would you look at this? God himself is going to be speaking to us. Blessed are you, O Lord, who took us from being not a people at all to being your people. And despite our faithlessness, you brought us back here. Glory to you, O Lord, that you continue to speak to us.
And isn't this great that we get to see the continual worship of God's people in the proclamation of confession of who God is, which incorporates the praise of who God is, but then the response of Amen, right? And this is what the children of God do from generation to generation. We say our Amens in multiple places within the divine service, and it's not just here in Scripture that's points us out, but throughout the Psalms, at the ends of the books of the Psalms, we have the great proclamation of who God is, and the Amen, Amen. Mm-hmm. So this is it's wonderful to see the unity of God's people around God's word throughout the Word of God, but here so clearly demonstrated to us in the worship of the reestablishment and the proclamation.
And how it actually works, you can't really tell from this reading. I mean, I think people read this and scratch their heads. So wait a minute, there's one guy reading, and then there's all of a sudden other people that are involved in getting this clear to the people. But remember, it's a huge crowd that they're dealing with there. And you mentioned earlier what most scholars assume is the case, that you had Hebrew, and he read the text in Hebrew, but the people don't speak Hebrew. That language that they're speaking is Aramaic, and it's related. I mean, you can hear the relation between the two languages, but it would be like, I don't know, reading in German to someone from Denmark, or Italian to a Spanish. I mean, they sort of get it, but there's things that need to be clarified. And so that's apparently what these guys are doing, helping to make sense of what's being read.
Yeah, and so there are a few, and as you take a look at, like, as I pointed out, the Concordia commentary mm-hmm. is great. I mean, they point out all these different things, and they give their own sense, to use that word again, they give their own sense of the reading. Mm-hmm. You know, that it could be translated as a translation. It could be talking about clearly, as in, as you've been talking about, the being up high and the proclamation. It could talk about the giving the sense as well, as in a sermon. Mm-hmm. A sermonette, even, mm-hmm. you know, like a homily on
a writing commentary on the text,
on the divisions. Because mm-hmm. then, as we get into that, we have paragraph. Some of the translations put it, you know, paragraph by paragraph mm-hmm. in that clearly, or division by division. You might want some clarity in the Concordia commentary saying that maybe they didn't go word for word throughout all of the Torah, because maybe that length of time would not have allowed that. So maybe they are taking it by section and drawing out significant sections that need to be restated, proclaimed to the people, and giving sense in the homily of application now to these people who have been in exile, but now God is once again gathering, which leads us into that understanding of the next festival too.
Yeah, we're going to get to that in a second. We have Mike calling though with a comment for us from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how you doing, man?
Good. How you doing?
Doing well.
Yeah, I can't really find it. I was looking in the part about the temple, but I think when Moses read the law or something out in the wilderness, or you know, when they were in the wilderness, I think there was all kinds of physical phenomena going on, like thunder and stuff like that, so the people wouldn't fall asleep. That's pretty much different than what's happening here.
Yeah, it, as the law is given on Mount Sinai, of course, it is given with. I mean, the voice of God itself is the thunder that delivers and proclaims. To fall asleep, I think that, you know, these people, they're fascinated by finding out who they are. Mm-hmm. And this is what's unpacking, you know, the word of God is unpacking for them. It's this is who I've made you. This is what I've done for you. This is who I've made you to be as my people. This is what it means to be a Judean, a member of the people of God.
Yeah. And I love how you said that, you know, this is who we are and who God has made us to be. Because how quickly could that be lost, or the people slip from the promises, the people, stop hearing God's word and so quickly stop trusting in the word of who they are in Christ. And so as they've been gathered from exile, and as they've been gathered around the temple, and now as they've been gathered into the, you know, the walls, and we see that God is our rampart. He is our protection. So we get this continual visual reminder of the city of God. It gets to remind us of the person of God, and that gets to remind us of who we are as the people of God.
Indeed. So I just going to throw in again the little bit from the Apocrypha that runs with this. Verse 45 of Esdras 9, then Ezra stood up, took up the book, rather, of the law in the sight of the multitude, for he had the place of honor in the presence of all. He's in the center with those people flanking him. And when he opened the law, they all stood erect. And Ezra blessed the Lord God, the Most High, the God of hosts, the Almighty. You get a lot of titles there that you don't get in the Ezra passage, or the Nehemiah passage, rather. And all the multitude answered, Amen. And they lifted up their hands and fell to the ground and worship the Lord. So you got the same action described there as happening. What's left off was bowing their heads and worshiping the Lord with their faces to the ground. But the response to the word of God was both praise and glory, and also this humility that literally bowed before the presence of the Lord as he was speaking. Let's read a little further. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So many things we could talk about from that particular section. The effect that the reading of the Word of God had on the people. Doesn't it remind, I mean, Mike already called us back to the assembly at the foot of Sinai. What was the response there when they heard the Ten Commandments thundering from the living mouth of God? Oh, Moses, no more. Don't let him speak to us anymore. You go talk to him and come to us. We don't want to hear that anymore. When holiness spoke and they heard it with their own ears, it was terrifying. And now they're hearing it through another person, and it's still terrifying. Would you comment on that?
Yeah, and our sins should rightfully call us to lament over them. You know, we are a people that has the promise of Christ, and this is a great and eternal joy that we have. But we don't rejoice that we have sinned. We don't rejoice that we grieve the Lord. We don't rejoice in our the filth for which we love to wallow in. These things should be mourned. And the law of God always accuses and always kills. And so the Word of God is this is doing what he has promised it will always do. And of course, as we've said here, that the law here is when they proclaim the law, not only did they proclaim just the law, but they are proclaiming the full counsel of God through these books of Moses. So in so doing, they have also comforted the people, though in their sin. They need this gospel to apply directly to them, right? And that's the effect of the law upon us. The law is so natural to us that of course, that's me. Of course, this is my sin. But when the gospel is proclaimed, if it's so general, then it loses its effect. We need the law, or we need the gospel proclaimed directly into our hearts so that you can know that Christ has done this not just for the world out there, but for you. He has died for you. For you, your sins are forgiven. Not just your neighbors. That is true. Your neighbor's sins are forgiven too. Don't worry. God has them too. But you, God wants you to know that his son died for you. And so this great word of comfort, and that is what Nehemiah means, right? That the Lord has comforted.
Yeah.
And so this great word of comfort comes to comfort them, and they should rejoice because not only have they been a people needing to be brought into exile, but God has heard. God has seen their plea. God has seen their plight, and he has not forgotten his promise to them. And so he gathers them once again, gathers them up.
Like a father, his children. I mean, and there's in this, be quiet. There's a sense of a father saying, hush now.
Yes.
Hush now, be calm. It's okay. And the it's okay here is the joy of the Lord. That is your strength. I've said since we started this book, I think that verse makes the whole book. I mean, it is the golden, it is what makes the book be so golden and worthwhile. It is right there.
Yeah.
That the joy of the Lord is your strength. And what when you hear joy, you should think specifically of when the angel announces at the birth of Christ, just like you just said, what does he say? The angel does not just is sent out with the word, oh, there's joy out there. No, the angel says, I bring good news of a great joy. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. What's Jesus' first name then in Luke's gospel? It's the great joy. He is the great joy, and he has great joy for you. And so that's what your strength is. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah has been a sort of, you pointed us in this direction too. He's been a type of the comforter, which is Christ. You know, he's the, we always forget that we hear the word comforter and we always think of the Holy Spirit, but John is really clear, another comforter, because Jesus is that first. He is that comfort of God to us. He is the joy that is actually our strength. Having been humbled by the law of God, then there is the joy of God's embrace and forgiveness. So don't hush now. Don't be weeping anymore. Don't be grieved. Instead, feast with joy in the presence of the God who hasn't thrown you away as his people, despite the fact that you deserve to be thrown away.
Yeah.
He's reached out and brought you home. And the fact that you're here listening to his word is grace. And the fact that you're crying is grace, is gift, is joy.
And that does point to, if you're in the three-year lectionary, that our last week's readings of the gospel, that the Lord, who does the Lord call to his feast, the crippled, the lame, the blind. When we are brought to see our sins and brought to repentance due to the proclamation of law in relation to our sins, it is not to say that our sins are okay or it's okay that we are so sinful, but the Lord has put your sin away. The Lord has taken your sins away. He's put them away in Christ. And that's why you're called not to grieve anymore, for the source of your grief has been taken away from you, and Jesus has been grieved in your place. So that's why we should be celebrating, right?
Right. Well, I mean, let's finish. You know, I'm gonna just read from here to the end of the chapter, and then we can.
Sure.
We'll have more than enough to talk about here throughout the rest of the time. Verse 13. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of our God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua, that would be Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So, do we have to go to church again? They were like, can we go again? Yeah. Can we hear more? Can we hear more? And they're putting it into practice as they're hearing it. But what on earth are we to make of this fact that Israel didn't do what Moses had actually commanded from the time of Joshua, from the time they entered into the land, from the time God kept his promise? I mean, we're talking about what? So they observed the Feast of Booths during the lifetime of Joshua, and that was it?
Yeah, it's hard to even fathom, right? It's because the word of God in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, even Numbers too. I haven't have all my references of the Feast of Booths. Numbers two. So I guess it's hard for me to even understand the loss of these things outside of trying to even fathom the depths of our sin. No, we can never come to the depths of just taking what God gives to us as gift and then just turning it aside and saying, oh, I don't really want it.
Weird that you bring up the sin thing, because of course, what's screaming by its absence here is, where's the feast? Where's the Day of Atonement? Where's Yom Kippur? I mean, we have Rosh Hashanah, and then we have Tabernacles, but square in the middle of those was the Day of Atonement. And that at least doesn't even get a passing mention here. Do you find that fascinating?
It's there is some interest there of why, and you could have some holy speculation. Not that they maybe didn't practice it, but here we have times of celebration, and yes, there's celebration of the Day of Atonement, but it also is a solemn assembly on that day, and here we are keeping this in festival, in joy, and that's what the time of this is. So we have the first day of the month, which is trumpets, and we have trumpets, and then we have the reading of the law, and now we have, hey, the next day. We need to remember the Feast of Booths is coming up, which I think is, there's a connection that maybe we get lost because of our disconnection to the festivals, and that the people were a wandering people who are being brought into the promise, and here we have an exiled people being gathered back, and maybe that's the significance that we maybe missed by just seeing that they didn't mention the Day of Atonement. Well, we get to see it's not like the people don't have that as we get into the New Testament. But here, maybe the drawing of it is to see we once were an exile people too. Mm. And now God has once again brought us back into his land, which has been made into our land.
Well, we are really running out of time quickly. I want to throw out one thought and then the last bit from James that he sent our way. The tabernacles, I believe, we see how Passover comes in the New Testament, you know, with Easter. We see how Pentecost remains even called Pentecost in the New Testament. I believe tabernacles is what we call Christmas, and I don't think it's an accident that it tends to be celebrated with green boughs. More on that at another time. James asked real quickly, Pastor Whedon, will presenting the law in the public square today have the same effect as when the law was read in the open square by Ezra? Well, that wasn't just a public square. That was very specifically a gathering of the people of the word to hear the word. It's different from if they went and had proclaimed that same word in the courts of Babylon, if you will, or Persia. And then James also asked to our guest pastor, is there a distinction between Ezra's time and now? Is it a result of how teachable and how spiritually receptive the people of the public square are today, as opposed to the time of the exiles? Any thoughts on that?
Yeah. And again, you're saying that this isn't just the public square. This is the people of God. This is a holy day. And how is this made into a holy day? Because the word of God is being read and the people are being led into prayer. So this is what makes it a holy day, a day consecrated unto the Lord, for which a holy people are being established, all by the activity of God. So it's not just go out into the public square and read God's word. That should be done in the proclamation and gathering. But here it's talking about the people of God who have been made his people through his very promise.
When being restored to their own land, the Messiah may come. Wow, thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. It really is a very rich chapter. I know I'm watching pastor's notes and I see that we have tons that we didn't actually get a time to get to. Next time we do Nehemiah, we'll get even more in there. But meanwhile, people loved by God, God has spoken a word to you. Go, be attentive, listen, and be filled with the joy of the Lord. That's your strength. People Loved by God, it's underwritten for you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.